Morning. I was thinking as I got ready this morning, probably no one will come today. They came to Howling Moon. They'll all be tired. But no, you brought the party back with you. Yeah. You know, when you're reading along in the Bible, the Lord's Prayer does not flash in neon lights. It's not set off in capital letters. Nothing indicates this right here. You'll be praying these words for the rest of your life. It's just presented as part of the conversation Jesus was having with his disciples as he taught them. It's part of the discourse we call the Sermon on the Mount. That sermon is in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And in this series so far, we looked at the Beatitudes and how radical and downright weird they must have sounded to Jesus' audience. Because he was naming groups of people who appeared to be sad or downtrodden, and claiming those people were especially blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn. And then last week we looked at all the ways Jesus tried to recalibrate the understanding of people at that time. He named the old laws of Moses that they'd been trying to obey, and he expanded them to include consciousness. There's a series of statements in this sermon where he says, "You've heard it said, old law, but I tell you, new version." He said, what you think and hold in your mind and heart counts as much as your behavior. Today he's talking about action, how to carry out familiar spiritual practices using this new consciousness. So he talks about tithing and prayer. Of course, the Jews were already tithing and praying. But again, Jesus is pointing out that the intention behind it is equally as important as the action. And so he leads up to what we call the Lord's Prayer by telling them what not to do. He says, "Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." It's intention, not to be seen and admired by others, but simply to share your abundance. It really is the thought that counts. And in secret doesn't mean surreptitious, just private. Jesus was always teaching about having an intimate, personal relationship with God, which was a total shift for them. And then he said the same thing about prayer. He said, "Whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Prayer is only between you and God. You're not even reaching across a gap. You're immersing yourself in the divine, this ocean of love and creative intelligence in which we live and move and have our being. People who brag about meditating for hours every day, they don't really brag, they work it into the conversation. You know, when I was meditating 4 hours this morning. Or people who just go to church every Sunday to look good, they've had their reward. They've been seen by others, and that's what they wanted. But they miss out on the oneness, the connection. One of the things I love about unity is that no one seems to feel obligated to be here. Truly. We don't do it for the prestige, and we don't do it for guilt. It's a choice we make because it feeds us spiritually. So, prayer is intended to be private. The King James Version calls this a closet. Go into your prayer closet. A room, an altar at home, maybe a particular chair or a cushion. Jesus would walk up a hillside to be alone. It's anything that sets this time apart and signals to your body and mind, now it's time to be quiet and feel the presence, to renew my awareness of the divine within. Prayer really is not about asking for anything. It is being aware of the divine in your life no matter what is happening. So, now that we have elevated our consciousness and we're feeling our oneness with God, Jesus models for us what to say in prayer. And this is from the New Revised Standard Version that Unity uses. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay, that's not the ending we know. We'll get to that. Of course, whole books have been written about the Lord's Prayer. We're just hitting the highlights today, but let me point out a few things about the structure before we go through it line by line. The Lord's Prayer is in two parts, divine and human, like bookends. Or a better image is two sides of a coin, because you can't have one without the other. You might prefer heads or tails, but without both, you have neither. So the first side of the coin is divine. The first half of the prayer is about God's name, kingdom, and will. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The second part is about human life. Give us our daily bread, forgive us our debts, do not lead us into temptation. John Dominic Crossan is an Irish former priest. He's one of the leaders of the Jesus Seminar, and he did write a book about the Lord's Prayer. He says these two halves vibrate together. It's poetic parallelism, which is often seen in the Bible, and it reflects the two-sided and yet unified relationship of human and divine, like a coin. That was Jesus' primary teaching, unity, oneness. And if you think about the Lord's Prayer in that way, instead of a petition to a royal deity out there, then the way it's worded makes more sense. So let's go through it. Our Father, not restricted to any group or religion, not available to some and not others, this prayer speaks to the entire world. Our Father, Jesus used the Aramaic word Abba. It means daddy or papa. It's a term of affection. And this was a paradigm shift at the time, to be in relationship with God, not as lowly serfs trying to obey God's law or begging for favors in prayer, but as adult children, related to God, part of God, heirs to all that is divine and worthy of it. Our Father in heaven, our Father who art in heaven. I keep defaulting to the King James Version, the language of the early 1600s. I think it's embedded in a lot of us. The New Revised Standard is really only different in one place, and we'll come to that. Our Father in heaven. You remember what Jesus has been saying about heaven? He talked a lot about the kingdom of heaven, and he always insisted, heaven is within you, it is among you, it is at hand. He never said, sacrifice here so you can go to heaven later. We make our own heaven and hell right here. We are creating the world with God. And another way to think about oneness is collaboration with God as we come to understand our divine potential. Hallowed be thy name. To hallow is to make holy or sainted. Friday night is Halloween. It's Hallows Eve, Saints' Evening, the night before All Saints' Day on November 1st. Thy kingdom come. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven, He was distinguishing it from the earthly imperial kingdoms, and he was broadening God's image. Remember, these were tribal people in the first century with an us and them mentality, and anyone outside your clan was suspect. But if God has a whole kingdom, that means other people must be included in this love and grace that Jesus is talking about. The assumption at the time and for centuries was that when the kingdom came, heaven would literally descend onto the earth, and there would be a kind of a great divine cleanup of the world. God would take over and set things straight. And God would need an intermediary on earth, a human, someone specially chosen and anointed. The Hebrew word for that is Messiah. And so that's what they had been looking forward to for hundreds of years. But Jesus saw the coming of the kingdom differently, not some future event, but going on now. And it is still going on for us. The perfection of the kingdom exists within our spiritual consciousness, our divine essence. And that gives us huge responsibility for it. In his book, Crossan says, it's as if Jesus were saying, you've been waiting for God while God has been waiting for you. No wonder nothing is happening. You want God's intervention while God wants your collaboration. God's kingdom is here, but only insofar as you accept it, enter it, live it, and thereby establish it. So, thy kingdom come affirms our willingness to allow the divine to express through us and to do our part in creating heaven on earth. It is sad to me that over time, Christian theologians developed a theory of substitution instead, not collaboration. Instead, Jesus was going to do everything for us. He would handle it. He would die for us, and someday he would come back and clean up the world. Jesus wasn't talking about the future. The kingdom come means created here and now by God and us, by God through us, as us. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here again, two sides of the coin. Heaven can be on earth as we understand our oneness with God and live as the Christ, the divine within. The kingdom starts to express in our three-dimensional world. It manifests. That is the creative process. And practicing that process may be the reason we're here. It doesn't have to be sweeping worldwide change. It can be small cleanups in your life today. The kingdom is wherever you are as you bring it into being, choice by choice. And that is God's will. God's will is for us to have the freedom to choose and create our lives and our world. That's the only way we will learn and grow. That divine presence is always available to help us. Like air is always available to breathe. We can use it to any extent we want, but it's up to us to inhale. We're responsible. So, what would this kingdom look like? This is where the Lord's Prayer switches to the human side. As in heaven, so on earth. It's like a hinge in this prayer, the divine and human. The first half was focused on the nature and power of God. We affirm God's presence with and in us and our willingness to participate in divine creation. So now that we see from this elevated perspective, we turn to our physical lives as human beings. And those lives are about bread, debt, and temptation. Give us this day our daily bread. Here's the thing to remember. In the kingdom of heaven, everyone has enough. So much of Jesus' teaching has an undercurrent of fairness and equitable distribution, because that's the kingdom of heaven. God's love is for everyone, and God provides enough for everyone, or call it the universe or spirit or whatever you think that presence and power is. God is shorthand for me. So just using the term daily bread would remind a Jewish audience that God gave them manna in the wilderness in the great story of their exodus from Egypt. And manna was provided a day at a time, enough to be sufficient, but not enough to hoard. And the manna just showed up. They didn't have to beg. In fact, it was God's idea to rain bread from heaven to provide for them. They didn't beg for it, and Jesus isn't begging in this prayer. These are imperative verbs: give us, forgive us, deliver us. He's claiming our divine inheritance. There's a lot about bread in the Gospels, also fish. But bread is a symbol for all food, and more than that, it's a symbol for having everything you need to sustain you. The best story we have about it is Jesus multiplying a few loaves of bread and fish for a crowd of 5,000. Notice, he used what was already there. He took what was at hand and multiplied it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's already here. We just wake up to it, and then we can expand it. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. John Dominic Crossan suggests that we take this literally. Financial debt was a very big deal in those days. Thank goodness none of us are in debt now. But if you couldn't pay your debts back then, you had to become a slave to work it off. We would have Visa slaves, MasterCard slaves. You became a slave to work it off, but you couldn't be a debt slave for more than 6 years, because debts were forgiven every 7 years in the Sabbath year. The Bible is full of rules about how and when to forgive debts, at least in the Old Testament. And then Jesus came along and said, you know, debts can be forgiven anytime. But he also said, we are forgiven our debts as we also forgive. Does someone owe you money? Does someone owe you, I don't know, love, time, an apology, help with whatever you're going through right now? A sense of being owed something puts you in a victim position. Forgiving, letting it go, takes back your power. And in a world of God's love and abundance, you will never be without anyway. You're provided for, you will have your daily bread. So we don't have to worry about being owed something. There is no lack in spirit. Nothing is missing. I do realize that most Christians probably hear this phrase, forgive us our debts, to mean forgive us our sins. We'll get to that. The next line is where the translations are a little different. New Revised Standard says, and do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. And King James says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Charles Fillmore, Unity's co-founder, didn't like the idea that God would ever lead us into temptation. He thought the original meaning must have been not to leave us in temptation. We might wander into temptation on our own, but God could bring us back. And that is certainly true. However, and interestingly, the Bible has many examples of God actually leading us into temptation. The clearest example we have is earlier in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, right after Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist and the voice says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. What happens next? Hang on. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Whoa. Led by the Spirit to be tempted. Well, how else are we going to learn? How else do we grow except by attracting situations and events and people into our lives that call us higher, demand that we stretch? The devil in this story represents our ego, our human insecurities, and overcoming that is required for spiritual development. The three temptations for Jesus were about wealth, power, and essentially showing off. Jesus declined. But Jesus probably meant literally, do not lead us into temptation. The good news is that God, the divine within us, can also lead us back out, deliver us, or guide us away from it in the first place if it is not our highest and best, if it is not for our growth. It's not a deity in the sky moving us around like chess pieces, any more than it is a devil with horns and a tail. This is all going on within us. Our job is to become more aware and conscious of it. Jesus was always talking about elevating our consciousness and collaborating with God to create our world, not just following rules or commandments. And as I've said before, he made everything so much harder. But once you're a little bit awake, the standards become higher for you. Okay, we're coming to the fun part. I think it's fun. But this is where I realized that this talk should have been its own series on the Lord's Prayer. Is it okay with you if I go 3 or 4 minutes longer than usual?
Yes.
Okay. Well, let me say this. I'm going to go 3 or 4 minutes longer than usual. And if you have to get up and leave, you will disrupt everything. Okay. So I love this part. Somewhere through all the centuries after Jesus, some enthusiastic scribe, I picture a little monk, you know, with the bald spot, copiously copying, that's what copious means, one gospel onto some other parchment. And he apparently decided what this prayer needed was a big finish. So he added, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It is in the King James Version. It is not in more modern translations because Jesus didn't say that. At least Matthew didn't write that in the original Greek versions of this gospel. But it kind of works. Thine is the kingdom and the power. It's not a bad idea because it pivots this prayer back to God, the divine side of the coin. We started with a focus on our Father, Abba, hallowed be thy name. And now at the end, we're reminded that it's all God. Everything is God. And the way this prayer really ended is something we might rather ignore. And it's hard to tell if this is part of the prayer or just a teachable moment. But Jesus is hammering on that forgiveness theme one more time. He would not shut up about it. So he said, where is it? If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now this is about sin. It's interesting, isn't it, how the original passage includes debts and trespasses. So maybe they're not interchangeable. To me, that's more evidence that forgive us our debts really means financial or physical debts, where trespasses means all the ways we miss the mark with our behavior and our thoughts. Nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. Sometimes we call it sin. The really bad mistakes we call evil. This passage does not ask for forgiveness. It's more of a how-to. If you forgive others their trespasses, let it go. Judge not. Then God will forgive your trespasses. So whenever you feel the need to reconcile yourself with God, to realign with the divine, all you have to do is clean up your side of the street. God's side is already clean. God is always available to us, like the air. Love and grace and guidance await us. We just have to make room for it by letting go of our grievances, clearing the clutter. Divine love, including forgiveness, increases for us as we extend it to others, if we extend it to others, after we extend it to others. Jesus is simply stating spiritual law. What you give, you will receive. The way you approach the world will be the way it responds to you. The measure you give is the measure you get back, he says in Luke. He kept tying divine and human together. He kept saying, he seems to say, your relationship with God is only as good as your relationship with other people, because they are God expressing in human form like you. And that's the final word of Jesus' model prayer. God is always available, around and within you, to love and provide for you, but the divine needs a clear channel to flow through you. Your role is crucial. God can only work as you. It's heads and tails, a divine collaboration. God is ready and willing. So what happens here on earth is up to you. Let's take these thoughts into meditation with Kit.
Let's take a deep breath. Nice, deep cleansing breath. And bring your focus and attention inward. To that heart space. Just keep taking those big, deep cleansing breaths till you feel yourself just release. And relax. And imagine yourself walking into that internal space, that internal kingdom that resides within you. And envision it as big, as expansive, as open as you can. And then bring to mind, as you're moving around in that expansive place, full of light and full of love, bring to mind someone, either yourself or someone else, that could use your forgiveness. See them clearly. Without judgment, simply see them through the eyes of love, knowing that they too are divine just as you are divine. Challenged, just breathe. And simply know that love that you are is expanding with every word of forgiveness that you give. be forever changed. You are the love of God. You are the light of God. And your kingdom is here, right now. So just breathe. And then just stay in this place of knowing that you are the love and you are the light. And I'm going to start into the next song. So just stay where you are, breathing deeply, calmly, peacefully. Get an hallelujah.